if you haven't noticed, and this hasn't been pointed out to you already, we have some light bulbs that are hanging over our heads every week, and each week we're lighting another light bulb, and right now there are five that are lit. There's one over in that corner, and then there are four across us, which signify the five miracles that we have talked about. We've talked about four. Today we talk about the fifth miracle. We have two more weeks in this message series on the seven miracles of Jesus. And then on Easter Sunday, we're going to light the center bulb there, which is on the white string. And again, this is something that Tim and Jane, they're part of our worship ministry. They're very creative. They're artists, have kind of done to help us enhance our worship experience. And hopefully the symbolism and just the light behind this is enabling you to think about the light that Jesus brings into our lives, his presence, his truth, his word. Today is the fifth miracle, and it's, again, a very popular miracle. It's very common. It's depicted in pop culture. People speak of it all the time, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, any religious background. It's the miracle of Jesus walking on water. Have you seen Bruce Almighty? Have you, remember the scene where Jim Carrey and Morgan Freeman are talking, and Morgan Freeman, who plays God, is giving Jim Carrey God responsibilities for a day, and they're talking, and he's asking all these questions, and then they realize that they're walking on water, and then Jim Carrey's like, oh my God, I'm God, I can do this now. Well, where do you think that comes from? That comes from an actual moment when Jesus displayed his power and his deity by transcending the laws of gravity and nature and walked on water. And we're going to read about that. This is in John chapter 6, and we're picking up from last week in verse 16. Last week we began chapter 6, and we looked at the feeding of the masses, and today we look at Jesus walking on the water. So if you'll read with me in John 6, beginning in verse 16, John writes, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Jesus had sent them off on a boat by themselves, and he had withdrawn to a mountainside to pray." So that's where Jesus is right now. "A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, 'It is I. Don't be afraid.' Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading." This is the word of God. Can I pray for us just one more time? Lord God, as we open our hearts and minds, our eyes and our ears to your word this morning, Lord, would you speak clearly into whatever situation that we're dealing with. Father, we need you more than ever. We need your strength. We need your healing. We need your truth. We need your comfort. We need your security. We need your rebuke. We need your exhortation. So Lord, now would you come and speak to us in this time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Like I said, this is a miracle that we're all pretty familiar with. It's the miracle that shows Jesus walking on water. And Matthew writes about this as well as Luke, and John seems to be the most brief. His rendition seems to be the most to the point, and it's because John has a lesson that he wants to teach in the way that he's writing. At the very end of John's gospel in chapter 21, the very last verse that John writes in his gospel account of Jesus, he says, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." In other words, John is saying, hey, I've written 21 chapters, but I could read 21 million more. There's so many things that Jesus did, so many things that Jesus taught, so many things that Jesus revealed about himself, so many homes that he went into, people's lives that he changed and touched and transformed forever. And if we were to write about all of them, there would not be enough books in the world to hold those stories. The best-selling book of all time, as we all know, is the Bible. More books, more stories, more commentaries have been written about Jesus than any other figure in history. And those aren't even eyewitnesses' accounts. But John is saying Jesus did a lot of other things, which also shows us that these miracles that John is recording for us, these seven, are not the only ones that happened. Again, if you read Matthew, if you read Mark, and if you read Luke, there are other miracles that they write about, that they explain. And each of these writers gives us these miracles to teach us a lesson. And this miracle is no different. John refers to all of his miracles as signs. This one he doesn't. But even in his retelling of the story, there's something he wants us to learn about Jesus. We're building a biography. We're painting a picture of who he is, what he came to do, what he was about. And we're doing this as we journey up to Easter so that on Easter Sunday we can celebrate him all the more joyfully and exuberantly because of who Jesus is. Now, last week as we were talking about the miracle of Jesus feeding the masses, I shared a few secular viewpoints of modern day Bible scholars who try to explain or come up with their own sort of logical reason for how the miracle wasn't really a miracle. It was a trick. It was something that happened that wasn't supernatural, but, you know, these Bible writers were all goo-goo, you know, gaga about Jesus, and so they sort of, you know, hyperbolize the whole thing. And even in Jesus walking on the water, there are modern-day skeptics, people who deny the deity of Jesus, who explain this miracle as if it were not one. And one way that they've tried to do it is they've taken these verses here in verse 18 and 19. It says, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. A storm had come upon the Sea of Galilee as the disciples had rowed about halfway in. And when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. Now, a lot of the modern day scholars will take that preposition on and they will change it to by the water, which is perfectly allowable. They're not twisting the words here. It's a preposition that can be translated in our English language as by the water, as if the disciples were in the middle of the sea and Jesus was walking along the seashore by the water and not on the water. So it wasn't a miracle. He wasn't walking on the water. He was walking by the water. I don't remember who told me this when I was growing up. This was, I think, in VBS or something. Someone told me that Jesus was surfing on a wave. Really? Right? I'm sure other people have thought maybe he was paddle rafting, you know, to the boat. You know, he was coming out. Hey, guys, you know, how's it going? And he caught up to them. If you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, then how can you accept the fact that he was walking on the water? Well, could he have been walking by the water? You know, maybe they, as they were overcome with fear in this storm, maybe they were, with the waves and the rain and the fog, maybe they weren't that far off from shore to begin with. Maybe they were only just a few hundred feet out, and Jesus actually was on the shore. But if we compare John's account with Matthew and Luke's, we know that that can't be the case, because Matthew says in chapter 14, when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So Matthew is telling us that the boat wasn't near the shoreline. It was a considerable distance from the land. John tells us it was 3 or 3.5 miles. The Sea of Galilee was 6 miles wide. So John is saying they were practically around the middle, approximately, of the Sea of Galilee. 3.5 miles from shore. Luke tells us when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. Now, this is when Jesus was on the mountainside as he had sent them off, and now he comes out to meet them in the middle of the lake, walking on the water. Okay, so even if we wanted to change on to by, that wouldn't really hold, because then you'd have to go and retranslate or reinterpret what the other gospel writers wrote as well. And remember, they were using eyewitness accounts. They were speaking to people that were there, the disciples obviously, and this is what they were told. This is what they saw. But that alone is not enough. If Jesus was walking by the water and these disciples were in the storm, why were they terrified, as the passage tells us? Why were they freaked out? I mean, some of these disciples were fishermen, right? I mean, they were fishermen before they were followers of Jesus, before Jesus says, you know, leave your nets behind. And they had been on boats before. They had gone through storms. They were able to navigate through rough waters. If that was the case, and this wasn't anything necessarily new to them, what was so terrifying about seeing Jesus in a storm? Well, it's the fact that he was walking on the water. Now, I think we've become so desensitized to the power of this image. Jesus overcoming the ability to defy gravity, to stand on top of water and walk out to his disciples. This is what he does. And what does it teach us? It teaches us a few things. Jesus coming out to the disciples, it teaches us that he is an all-powerful God, that he is transcendent above nature, above logic, above reason, that God is omnipotent, that he can do anything and that he can do all things. Ancient people believed that storms, that the great sea were powerful metaphors of chaos, destruction, even death. And so when John writes about a storm, or when any of the gospel writers talk about the wind or the waves that came upon the water, that came upon the disciples, they think of the metaphor of destruction or chaos in life. Nobody likes storms. We know how powerful they are. Even in our lifetime, even in the last few years, we've seen the effect of powerful storms. You all remember Hurricane Katrina and the damage that it did to the Gulf area of our country. We know about the tsunami in Asia, how overnight literally hundreds of thousands of lives were washed away, homes were destroyed, businesses were ruined. They're still rebuilding. How in the blink of an eye, an earthquake hits Japan, and it affects the entire global economy and supply chain. And yet, all the power that we see that is natural is so much greater than any man-made power that we can create on our own. And yet, all power that we see is on loan from God, because God is all-powerful. God, in this case, is the Lord of the storm. And the storms can be a metaphor for life. If life was always peaceful, would we be able to learn the lessons that can only be taught through a storm? I doubt it. And therefore, I believe that is why Jesus had sent them alone into the sea, into a place where the wind and the waves would startle them and threaten them, and then Jesus could come and show them that even the power of the waves are nothing compared to him. The Bible repeatedly uses the storm as a symbol of destruction, but how also Jesus or God is able to overcome the power of the storm. In Psalm 107, the psalmist writes, "Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men." Luke writes about another occasion where Jesus is walking on the water, and this time Peter gets out of the boat and walks to Jesus. And in that incident, Jesus calms the wind and the waves with the sound of his voice. See, Jesus is powerful. Jesus is Lord of the storm. And not only can he calm the storm that is external in our lives, but also internally in our hearts. Not only the wind and the waves that come crashing down upon the world around us, but the wind and the waves, the stress, the fear, the anxiety, the concern that we all carry with us through life. And it's not a matter of if storms come, but when they come. When you get that phone call from someone in your family, I have bad news. Your father is in the hospital. Your mother is sick. Your brother is in trouble. We lost our business. Or you come home, or you come to work on Monday morning and your boss is waiting there in front of your desk saying, I'm sorry, I've got to let you go. Clean out your office. Or you come home at night after work and you realize someone has kicked down the back door and stolen everything of worth that you possess. Or you go to the doctor and the doctor say, I've got some bad news for you. We found something in your body that shows us that you are sick. Those are storms. And it's not if those things will happen, it's when those things happen, because they will. And in those storms, do we believe that Jesus is Lord of that storm as well? That he is all-powerful and able to calm the wind and the waves in our lives when those things happen? Almost exactly 7 years ago, our church was about 5-6 months old. We had just started this church, Cornerstone Church, and it was a really exciting season of our lives, but it was really chaotic. I mean, week in, week out, we just didn't know what to expect. We were literally living by faith and not by sight. We weren't sure, you know, if our church was meant to just be like a one-year wonder, or, you know, like, would it really last? Is this of God? And we were doing our best to be faithful and respond to the calling he put on our lives to really begin this new community in Boston. And around that time, Esther and I were expecting the birth of our second child. We had only had one child, and he was a baby, Nathan. He was about 18 months at that time. We had just moved into our house, and so we were living out of boxes, and we didn't have our furniture yet, and everything was in disarray, and it was just a really busy time or a season of our lives. And one morning, it was a Sunday morning to be exact, in February. I remember I was in my room, and I was not quite up yet. I could hear Esther and Nathan downstairs in the living room watching TV. They were watching his favorite show, which happened to be Thomas the Tank Engine. And I heard Esther cry out. It was kind of, I don't want to say it was a shriek, but it really woke me up. She was calling for me to come down to help her. And I ran down because I knew that there was an incredible urgency in her voice. I came downstairs, and she was holding Nathan in her arms, and it looked like he was dying. She said, I don't know what's going on. I said, tell me what happened. And we thought that he was either choking or he was suffocating. His eyes had rolled back into his head. And I did all the things that you're not supposed to do in that situation. I stuck my finger down his throat to see if there was any food there. I started beating him on his back to see if he could cough something up. And his body just went limp. And, you know, we laugh about it now. And Esther and I, we laugh about this. But I remember saying in the most dramatic way, Nathan, stay with me. Stay with me. You know, this is what they say in the movies. But this is what you say in reality. When there's somebody in your arms that seems to be losing their life. And I was saying, stay with me. And I told Esther, call 911. And within minutes, we had the fire truck, the ambulance, police car, all knocking on our door. And the paramedic came in and then calmly told us, okay, he's having a seizure. And, you know, we didn't know what to do, what to say. I mean, all of a sudden, the most precious thing in our lives at that time, and even today, it almost seemed like his life was about gone. I literally thought, and I'm not saying this to exaggerate, in that moment that we were going to lose our child. I thought that in just a few weeks or in a month or so, we were going to give birth to our second child, but he was going to be an only child. These were the thoughts that were racing through my mind. And that was a pretty chaotic week as we were in the hospital running tests, as he was admitted overnight, and it was just a really difficult time, a difficult season. And we're only able to look back on it now and reflect in a very healthy way. But this kind of thing happens to us all. I mean, who knows what you will experience later today or this week or this month or this year? We cannot predict when these kinds of storms enter into our lives. It's not if they come, but it's when they come, and they will come. And I think this story, this miracle, is meant to teach us a little something about who Jesus is. That even in those storms, he is in control. That Jesus is calm. And that these disciples, in their weakened faith, still did the right thing. They let him into their boat. And it tells us immediately that they reached their destination and they were delivered. Jesus is Lord of the storm. When catastrophe strikes, it reminds us how powerful the world isn't. It reminds us how powerful God is, but how weak we are, doesn't it? How powerless we are. But it should remind us how powerful God is. Now, you have to remember, in the beginning of John 6, Jesus had been feeding his disciples. There was a feast. He had multiplied a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and he had fed 20 to 25,000 people. And when they were all done, they collected 12 basketfuls of leftovers. I mean, they were feasting on this food that Jesus had provided for them. It was an exciting time to be a follower of Jesus. If you follow him, he will provide for all of your needs. If you follow him, you will never go hungry. If you follow him, he will always have you happy and full. Stick with him, stay close to him. And then Jesus discerned, oh my gosh, these people aren't getting it. They're going to try to make me king by force. So he withdraws. And then he allows his disciples to do what? To go into the storm. Literally that day, Jesus was throwing a feast at their feet, and then that night, he allowed them to go into a storm. Why would Jesus do something like that? I mean, I thought if you follow Jesus, that you're supposed to be healthy, wealthy, and live a prosperous life. I thought following Jesus meant that, bad things aren't supposed to happen to me anymore. He's protecting me. Bad things happen to people who don't love God or who don't trust Jesus. Once I start going to church, my life should start to improve automatically because God is in my life now, isn't he? But in this sequence of events, we're reminded that that's not the way it works. Jesus says to his disciples, rejoice when you endure trials and troubles of many kinds, for in this world you will have trouble. Jesus doesn't say, you might, if you're lucky, not have to deal with harsh things, but he says, you will. And all of his disciples, all 11 of them, besides, well, even Judas, they died a pretty violent death, a very miserable death for the name of Jesus, for the sake of the church. Jesus is showing us here that the storms in our lives reveal our faith. And that faith is not always a faith in him. Sometimes that faith was in something else. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 7 about two men who built a house. One man built a house on a rock, and another man built his house on sand. And then Jesus says, when the storm came, when the wind and the rains came and beat up upon the house, it was the man who built his house on a rock that stood firm and weathered the storm. And then he says, the man who built his house on the rock is the one who hears my words and believes them and obeys them. And the man who builds his house on sand is like a man who hears my words and disobeys me. In other words, the man who built his house on a rock is the one who has faith in the truth, in the way, in the life of who I am. And the storms are what reveal what we believe or what we don't believe or what we trust in. Maybe some of you put your trust or your idol or your faith in yourself. Maybe it's your looks. Maybe you're beautiful. Maybe you're attractive. And then the storm of old age will come into your life and bring wrinkles. Maybe some of you believe in your wealth, in your job, in your career track. And you know that if you continue to work hard, you'll be set for life. And that is where your faith is. And then the storm of the recession or a layoff or a downsizing comes into your life and says you no longer have a job. The economy is tanking. You have been let go. Maybe some of you are putting all of your hope and all of your faith in love, in romance, in your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband or your wife, or even a family member that for that fact. But then the storm of rejection, of singleness, or even death, or divorce comes into your life. And it reminds you, I put all my faith in this person, and now everything I believed is now falling apart. That's what storms do. It reveals, are you on the rock foundation or are you on the sand? And Jesus is revealing to his disciples, you have a little bit of faith, but you still need me to be the foundation of all of your faith. Jesus comes in to this scene and he literally delivers his disciples to safety. And then lastly, not only does this miracle reveal to us that Jesus has power over nature, that he's powerful, that he's Lord of the storm, not only does it reveal to us that he's the one that allows us into the storm, but Jesus can also be the peace in the storm or the eye of the storm. Jesus is in the eye of the storm. You know that expression, the eye of the storm is the calmest place. You know, everything around is falling apart, it's chaotic, it's everything's being destroyed, and yet in the eye of the storm, it's calm, it's peaceful, it's serene. Well, Jesus is in the eye of the storm. And whatever trouble we go through, you go to Jesus, it's not going to make that trouble disappear or go away. But putting our faith in him, he will lead us through that storm. Not around the storm or away from the storm, but through the storm. And without him, what are you putting your faith in? Where are you placing your hope or your trust? In 1871, there was a prominent lawyer by the name of Horatio Spafford. He lived in Chicago and was wealthy and successful and had invested heavily in the city. And in 1871, he and his wife had to mourn the loss of their son. He had died to an illness. And as they were mourning the death of their child, their son, this thing called the Great Chicago Fire happened in 1871. And it literally burned down the entire city, which meant that his entire wealth, all of his investments, his fortune was now burnt to a crisp. Here's a man who just lost his son, and if you didn't think things could get any worse than that, which I think is that's about as worse as it can get to outlive your child, he lost all of his fortune. It got burnt up in a fire. Well, anyways, as they're kind of recovering from this, a couple of years later, one of their friends who was living in Chicago at the time was overseas in England preaching. His name was D.L. Moody, famous preacher at the time. And Horatio says to his wife, you know, let's take a vacation. Let's go to England. Let's go hear him preach. And this was before jet planes and teleportals. You had to take a ship to cross the Atlantic. So Horatio buys tickets and all his family, they get into the ship, but last minute he gets tangled up in some business affairs. So he sends his wife and his four daughters ahead of him to England and says, I'll meet you soon. As they're crossing the Atlantic Ocean midway, another vessel strikes the ship that they're on and it sinks. And all four of his daughters drowned in the ocean. His wife survived. She arrives on the other side of the Atlantic in England and sends a telegram back to her husband. This is before text messages and emails and phone calls. And in the telegram, she tells him the tragic news that I am the only one who survived among our family. Talk about a storm. You lose your son. You lose all the property that you invested in this great city, Chicago, which was booming and up and coming. In a matter of days, it was all gone. It was all charred. It was all burnt down. A couple years later, not one by one, but all at once, he lost the rest of his four other daughters. lost at sea in an accident. Well, Horatio gets on a ship to join his wife in mourning in England, and as he's crossing the Atlantic, he comes to the place where the accident happened and his family was drowned. And in that place, he wrote a song. And these are the words to the song that he wrote. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You know this song, don't you? It's a famous hymn that we sing all the time. This song was written in a storm. This song was written when this man's life literally was falling apart and everything he had loved, everything he had valued, everything he had possessed was being stripped away. But what does it say to us about this man's faith? That it was in the Lord of the storm. That it was in Christ Jesus. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, no matter what happens, it is well with my soul. Because he knew in this world there would be trouble. But he also knew that one day he would live in a place forever where there would be no more fear, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more sickness. And that is where his faith was. It's not to say that this didn't hurt. It's not to say he didn't grieve, he didn't mourn. He went through all the stages of grief and mourning. But what led him through life is his faith in the Lord. And this is the song that he wrote. And this is the song that we get to sing. A song that came out of a place of sadness and tragedy and loss. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be at Easter. Easter will be here. And on Good Friday, we're going to gather together in this room. And we're going to come together to worship. But it won't be a celebration. It will be a vigil. It will be a time of mourning. A time of remembering the death of Jesus. It will be a dark place. And we're going to do everything in our power to make our time of worship feel somber and solemn. But on Sunday, we're going to celebrate the risen Son, the risen Jesus, the risen Christ. And in all of our lives, we will experience death, loss, darkness. It might be 1 degree of separation or 5 degrees of separation, but it will affect you if you're living in reality, if you're all together. But we have to remember that Jesus, when he comes on the water and he says to his disciples, do not be afraid, it is I. In the Greek, what Jesus is saying is, not it is I, literal translation is, I am. He says, do not be afraid, I am. John goes on 7 times to record Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the living water. And if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Exodus 3, Moses is on the mountainside and he sees a bush that's burning and he says, what's going on here? Who is this? And God speaks to Moses and he says, I am. This is who I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am forever. I have no beginning and I have no end. The place where you are standing is holy ground. So Moses falls down in terror because he's in front of a holy God and he worships the Lord. And in this boat, in this storm, Jesus says, do not fear, I am. And the disciples are terrified because they see the holiness of God, the power of God, the omnipotence of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus was no ordinary man. He was not a teacher. He was not just a rabbi, not just a carpenter's son. He was the Son of God. And he came to seek and to save the lost. Do you believe him? Each week as we've been looking at his life, are you believing him more? Are you trusting him more? Or are you trusting in your wealth, your health, your job, yourself, your family, your loved one? Because if that is where you put your faith, it will be revealed soon that that is the sand. And our faith must be able to say, no matter what happens, whatever my lot thou hast tossed me to say, it is well. Not, no matter what happens, if you take me through it, or if you restore my health, or if you give me my job back, or if you help me find lost love, it will be well. Because then we're saying those are the things that make us well. But if you're able to say, like Horatio Spafford, no matter what happens, it will be well with my soul. That is a declaration that your faith is on the rock of Jesus Christ. And my prayer, my hope for us as a church is that we can all say that together. And we can all pray that together, that we can all sing that together. That Jesus is our rock. Let's pray. Father God, we turn to you this morning, and we realize that in this episode, in this incident that John gives to us, that following you doesn't mean that everything is rosy and peachy and sweet. That following you doesn't mean that everything falls neatly into place. That following you doesn't mean that we'll always be fed, that we'll always have a home, that we'll always have a family, that we'll always have loved ones. But Lord, we're reminded that even following you means that sometimes you take us into the storm. You take us to that place of uncertainty to test our faith, to reveal our faith, but more importantly, to reveal your power and your faithfulness in who you are. And so, Lord God, would you remind us, not only today, but especially when those storms come beating down on our lives, that we must trust you. Lord, rather than looking to a solution that we can conjure on our own with our own hands, with our own power, with our own minds, Lord, may we realize that, Father, without you, we are simply building our lives on sand. And so, Father, would you strengthen us and give us faith today? If we've come in with anxiety, with worry, with fear, Lord, would you calm the storm of our hearts? Lord God, may we be able to say that it is well with our souls because we know that you are the Lord of the storm, that you are Lord of the feast, that you are Lord of all things, and that you are the Lord of our lives, and that we can follow you and trust you and worship you faithfully. And Lord, especially as you increase our faith through your word and through this revelation, Lord, would you prepare us for the storms to come, that we might stand up and be faithful to you in them and through them. So Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you continue to draw us to yourself. Lord, draw us to your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.